As Rod said, we have progressed into the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And as you can see from the title I've given you on your outline, that we're going to be discussing the issue of warnings. And we're going to have it over 2 weeks, this week and next week. And let me ask you, have you ever received a warning? Everybody raise your hand, they have received a warning. Yeah, of course you have. In fact, you've probably received many warnings this week. Maybe your alarm clock went off. It's warning you, you're about to be late. You might have gotten a warning from one of South Lake's finest police officers that you did something in a vehicle you shouldn't have done. You came up to a traffic signal light and it turned yellow. Don't you face that every day? That's a warning. It says, I'm getting ready to turn red and other cars are going to come through here. Be careful. So you, and then at the top it says, speed up. No. Okay. How about those lights and bells and the crossing bars at railroad tracks? Yeah, we get lots of warnings, don't we? Well, this morning we're going to be discussing the third warning that God gives us through the author of Hebrews. There are five warnings actually given in this epistle. If you want to write them down, here they are. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 3, and it is concerning neglecting salvation. The second one is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and it's concerning unbelief. The third one, which is in our passage today, and actually this warning actually starts back in chapter 5, around verse 11, and it's going to continue all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, and it's concerning spiritual immaturity. We're not progressing along the path of sanctification. The fourth one is in chapter 10, 19 through 39, and it's concerning willfully sinning. And the fifth one is in chapter 12, 18 through 21, and it concerns the issue of simply refusing to believe. So that's what it's got. I know I personally have been given hundreds of warnings in my life, but none of those are as important as the ones that our Lord gives us through the inspired writing of the author of Hebrews. If it was important enough for God to put it in the Holy Scriptures, wouldn't it make sense to you and I to heed the warning? I think that it would. Well, the author wants the original audience of this letter to do just that. And consequently, the writer of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about warnings time after time after time. All right? And as can be expected, there are consequences. Serious consequences for ignoring the warnings that we've been given. You know, those may be in life the same way. In our passage today, we're going to talk about the issue of spiritual immaturity, and to not heed that warning can have some serious consequences, which we'll talk about. But before we get started deep into the issue here, I want to address one specific issue that we continue to have come up in the letter of Hebrews, and that is the issue of the author's audience. I know that Rod and I have talked about this, Gary and I have talked about this, others, I was talking to it to Rocky this past couple weeks about it. And the issue is one of the most discussed topics of the entire book of Hebrews. Who is the author addressing in this book? Who is he addressing in this specific passage? Who is he going to address today? How do the verses get interpreted by the reader if the audience is one group of people versus a different group of people? Okay? Just for starters, and the basis for which I want you to please understand, without a doubt, this book is written to Jewish people. Hence the title, Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew people. So there's no question whatsoever what race it's written to. It's written to the Jews, although it's very applicable for you and I as Gentiles today. But the basis is it's written to the Hebrews. But within that segment of readership, there are two other subcategories. And that's where the sticky wicket comes. By the way, anybody know what a sticky wicket is? I think it has something to do with croquet, but I don't play enough croquet to understand. But it sounds good. I believe MacArthur, John MacArthur, Dr. MacArthur, gives one of the best explanations of this issue. And so I want to give all the credit to him for this next few minutes of a discussion. They're going to be my words, but they're basically going to be his principles, okay? And he states in his commentary, he believes there's three groups of people being addressed at different times throughout Hebrews, and all of them being Jewish, all right? The first group is on your outline, I think, there, and it's the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Jewish believers. They had come out of Judaism, and they'd become true believers at a great cost to their lives. They were ostracized, they were persecuted, and some of them were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this great cost of being isolated and ostracized, this led to many of them confusing the gospel with the Jewish rituals and legalism that they had come out of, supposedly had come out of, okay? They were, for example, they were hung up on the temple sacrifices. They were still interested in the rituals that took place and the festivals. Just think about your own life. If for year after year after year after year, you had done something, performed some action, done some ritual in your church service, that sticks with you. And therefore, it is hard to shed that as you move on. They wanted badly, somehow, to mesh the two together, to keep some of the customs and the rituals alive. In other words, they wanted to live like a Jew, but to believe like a Christian. See where I'm going with that? And I'm sure for many it made it easier to remain at peace with their family and friends. But as we'll see today, these Jewish Christians, because of that baggage that they haven't been able to shed, we're going to see it's going to slow down their progress of growing as a Christian. They were simply babes in Christ, and they were susceptible to compromise. They were in danger of creating a ritualistic, ceremonial, legalistic Christianity. Folks, we have churches like that today. Very fundamental churches that can get into a order of ritualism or ceremony, and that takes the place of the real worship. This book was written for those people to give them confidence in the testament of Jesus Christ. They did not need the day-in, day-out sacrifices performed at the temple. They had a once-for-all-time sacrifice in who? Jesus Christ. As Dr. MacArthur puts it, they had a new and better covenant with a new and better priesthood and a new and better sanctuary and a new and better sacrifice. So in essence, as I said in my introductory lesson that I taught on Hebrews back in September, this book was written for and aimed at primarily Hebrew Jewish believers. But here's the catch. But woven into that society that these believers lived in, there were two other groups of listeners that the author of Hebrews from time to time kind of on the side here addresses. That's where it became very mind-boggling for me as I was studying. I know Rod and I have had several conversations on this particular topic alone. And so you say, how can he be addressing two or more groups at the same time? All right, I understand that can be confusing. Let me give you an example how it works right here at Countryside. Okay? Just last Sunday, Pastor Tom said that during the upcoming Christmas concerts, he was going to give a gospel message. He'll do that. He does it every time we have a Christmas concert. And who will be his listening audience when he's doing that? It's going to be us, right? Okay. He's going to be addressing the crowd with it, and in that crowd is almost all made up of Christians, people who are genuine followers. Do you as a believer need to heed the message and give your life to Christ again? Because Tom presents it? No. No, you don't. You already have. Now, it's not bad to be reminded of the gospel. It's excellent to be reminded of it. But you don't need to believe again. Then why does he give that gospel message? I mean, 95% of the people in there are believers. Why does he need to give that? Well, it's because there's another group of people in there, and Dr. MacArthur calls them, and he uses so-called Christians. That's my interpretation of what he said. Okay? So we would have so-called Christians in the group that Tom is speaking to. Now, these are the people who claim to be Christians, who are Christians in name alone. Do you know anybody like that? Who will say they're a Christian, but their life exhibits nothing of Christianity. I do. They believe that Christ is the Messiah, but they're not willing to submit their lives and their will to His will. They're going to live the life they want to live, although they'll say, I'm a Christian. They want to identify with the Christian faith, but there's not been a real conversion on their part. As some would say, they are just dating the faith, but they're unwilling to marry into it. Secondly, in that group, just like there being a group that Tom would speak to, there are Jewish unbelievers. These are the people that will tell you, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm just curious about how you people do things or what kind of folks you are. These are the people whose heart is hard, their ears are closed, their eyes have scales on them. They may be your family members who are visiting from out of town for the Christmas season, and they've agreed to come, but it's really just for your sake. But they're not there for the purpose of worshiping. So Tom gives this message that God may use to change a heart. We just don't know, folks, when that's going to happen. And I can almost promise you that inherent in Tom's message will be a warning. There'll be a warning about the consequences of not accepting Christ. There's probably also a warning about hesitating to make that decision. Tom has done it on many occasions. I know I've done it in here. I've given a gospel message in the middle of my message. And it's purposeful. What we want to do as teachers and preachers is to let the Spirit of God work through His Scriptures and our proclamation of His Scriptures to bring to repentance and faith those whom God has called to be His own. And what we don't know as finite human beings, we don't know when that's going to take place. Here in the book of Hebrews, the same applies. The believers are being exhorted, they're being encouraged, they're being educated, they're being enlightened. And yet at the same time, the unbelievers sprinkled in the crowd are being evangelized. As only Dr. MacArthur can so eloquently put it, he writes, in a masterful way, in a way that could only be divinely inspired, the Holy Spirit speaks to all three groups. It's just a little food for thought for you as we get into these verses. And I encourage you to do your own study, to think about it, how the words of the Lord are spoken to all the groups. And I humbly ask for your prayers as the rest of the teachers and myself study these verses and try to communicate it so that we can help you understand it as well. You'll never know how much those prayers encourage us. Okay, we've discussed that. Let's move into our passage this morning. And by the way, as I said before, we're going to be in this passage for 2 weeks. This morning and next Sunday. And so when we run out of time today, then we'll pick back up where we left off. And by the way, we're not going to complete your outline today. I'll give you the same outline next week if you need it, because we're just not going to get to all of it. I think I've got the timing figured out, but we'll see how it goes. First in our passage, we're going to read in chapter 6. And we're going to read in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to read about the author's assessment. The author here sizes up his audience into three different groups. And we'll cover the first group today, and then next week we'll finish and cover the second and third ones as well. And what the author really here is offering to his readership is a dual challenge. So let's read the first three verses of Hebrews 6, and then we'll discuss those two challenges he lays out to his readers. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, read this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So here we read of the author's assessment to those who are weak, to those who are weak. My son, Mark, has always enjoyed rock climbing. And this is one of the places we used to go rock climbing. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a beautiful sandstone formation, and it is sort of like a rock climbing mecca. And throughout Mark's young adult life, he purchased more and more equipment. Every Christmas, he wanted some rock climbing stuff. His birthday, he wanted rock climbing stuff. And so he's done some pretty dangerous climbs. You know, it's just not my particular cup of tea to climb up a sheer wall of rock with only this thin rope holding on to you. But once while we were on vacation, he talked me into climbing this one cliff in Colorado. And at that time, I had on, that's not me, I had on a nice button-up Izod shirt, little alligator on it, the whole deal. And I knew Debbie would kill me if I stained it or ripped it, so I used that as my excuse. I said, "Mark, I'm not going to climb." So he says, "Here, Dad, wear my shirt." Well, if you know my son, he's about 100 pounds less than I am. And when I put his shirt on, he finally talked me into it. He's very persuasive. When he talked me into it, I put his shirt on, and it looked like it was spray painted on me. And I had a little more than just a little skin showing around the waistline. But Mark kept encouraging me, "Dad, you can do this. I want you to do this. I think you'll feel good about it once you complete it, da-da-da-da-da." And so off I went. Now, Debbie wasn't there at that time, or this little show would have been shut down real quickly. So even though it was an entry-level climb known as a bunny slope, I mean, you know, these folks are climbing just almost vertical things. Mine was more like this. It was still challenging. And I was scared to death as I went up the side of that cliff, and I'm grabbing one little rock out, cropping it as another, and, you know, really trying to get up there. And I was up about 30 feet, and I rested. And I was probably up maybe a little further than that, but that's not me either. None of these pictures, there is no evidence of this, by the way. It's all in our memory. Debbie would have destroyed the pictures. But you know, when you get up that high, it's just amazing how clear the air is and how well you can hear. I mean, I could hear people talking on another one of the rocks way far away. And so as I'm resting, I'm catching my breath, I'm squeezing this cold, hard rock so I don't fall. Have any of you ever rock climbed? Okay, well, you can appreciate it then. I mean, it's a little scary, unnerving. And so as I'm up there, I'm resting, and I hear the voice of a young boy as he calls out to his mother, and he says, "Hey, Mom, come quick, and look at this fat guy climbing." Well, I look down. He's pointing directly at me. I'm thinking, maybe there's another fat guy up here somewhere. No. And so, you know, that was it. I lost all motivation. I was about 80% up the way to the climb, and I'd lost my will to finish it. Long story short, I did finish the climb after much encouragement from my son, and I was glad that I did. But the excitement of the victory really had just been sucked out of my spirit by this kid noting what was really true. There was a fat guy up there climbing. Folks, this is most likely how the Jewish believers felt. They were elated. They had an emotional encounter with Christ and all that he has to offer them, and they were committed to the cause of Christianity until the reality of life sets in. And you see, after their conversion, the mocking began. The questions come in that they can't answer because they haven't been trained yet in the faith. The isolation slowly emerges. They see people less and less, or maybe when they see them, there's not that interchange like there used to be. Their family and friends begin to back off. How would you feel if when you came to Christ that happened to you? Maybe it did. But once this wonderful feeling of love and acceptance in your family that you were accustomed to became one of animosity and constant questions and discussions of compromise, you know, it would have been easy to lose your will to carry on for Christ when you're under that type of pressure. And so what they did was they began to fall back. They began to go back to those old rituals. Okay, I'll go one more time. You know, just this once, I'll take an animal to the temple and I'll sacrifice. I know that'll make my mom happy. You know, you can see how they felt, how much cost there was to accepting Christ. And so the author here tells them that they must face their immaturity. This is immaturity in the faith, and they've got to face it. Although they accepted Christ as their Savior, they wanted to live a life under grace, devoted to Him, they became spiritually vulnerable, and instead of being strong in the faith, they became weak. Have you ever known someone like that? They make a profession of faith, and they're deepening in their faith until they hook back up with their old friends, their old buddies. The peer pressure is so intense that they become double-minded. It says in James 1, 6, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Folks, this person is unstable in their convictions. They're unstable in their motives. They're unstable in their faith. They're spiritually immature. And so Jewish believers were being tempted to return to their old religion, and a warning is necessary for them. Don't go back. An exhortation is essential for them. Strive forward. Press on. And what we read about here was a confrontation for the lack of spiritual depth that was in these people's lives. But why was there a spiritual shallowness in them? It is because they had not deepened their roots in the faith of Christianity. They understood the basics, the basic tenets of the faith, and they believed that, but that's about as far as they had gone. You know, folks, just like this, I know folks like this, and I bet you do as well. And there are churches in the Metroplex that are made up of these people. They don't know anything other than the basics. I kind of call them flannel board Christians. You know what I mean by that? They know a few stories about Christ. They know some of a couple of the Proverbs. They maybe even memorized a few Psalms. And in the case of this original audience, these folks may have even witnessed one of Jesus's or the apostles' miracles. But it was still superficial. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe, and yet they shudder." The ones the author is addressing here, folks, are genuine believers. But they're baby Christians, and they're quite ripe for backsliding and for compromise. And so the author tells them a second thing about their weakness, and that is they must face and forsake their immaturity. They've got to face it first. They got to recognize it first, and then they need to forsake it. And the writer here in the middle of verse 1 says, "Press on toward maturity. Do not go back." Folks, let me challenge you. If you come to church just to check off a box that you've come to church, then you're an immature believer. If to you learning about Jesus Christ and His Word is more a ritual rather than a reverence, then it's become to you a duty, not a devotion. And it's a labor, not a love. Sitting under God's word should be a delight, not a drudgery, for the express purpose of knowing our Lord. Let me challenge you with this. Every Sunday morning, set your heart on hearing God's word presented. Come in with a soft heart, ready to hear his word proclaimed. David said in Psalm 122, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Just the thought of a young boy going up to the house of the Lord was a delight in his heart. Well, Christian, I encourage you today, don't come to hear Tom. Come to hear God speak to you through his word when Tom proclaims it. And drink it in. Drink it deeply so that you continue on the path of maturity. The author here says, press on. Do not go back. And then he emphasizes to his readership that they're not to lay another, foundation of dead works. Dead works referred to as ceremonialism or ritualism or living under the law, but they're to strive forward in their understanding of Christ. Even Paul, very late in his ministry, in Philippians 3:14, you may be familiar with this verse, you may have it memorized, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our author here is basically telling them, do not go back cyclically, back to the beginning of their Christian life, which included leaving behind those dead works and acceptance of faith. And using today's terminology, basically what he's saying is stop rededicating your life. Stop going back to the very beginning. You're already a Christian. Move forward. Become a healthy, growing believer. He says you need to mature, you need to develop, you need to flourish into spiritually mature believers. And that exhortation was very convicting for me this week, as I want it to be for you. If you feel like you've learned all you need to know as a Christian, you have been deceived by the devil. There is no such thing as spiritual retirement to the true followers of Jesus Christ. His word should be like a riveting novel that you and I can't put down. And instead, we often treat it like a textbook on a subject that we least like. And I'm just as guilty of that as anyone in this room. The Hebrews author here says, yes, you know the elementary basics of the faith, but there is so much more. And in verse 2, he speaks of four things that are considered dead works, or read that as worthless, and then he's going to encourage them on to greater things. The first one he talks about is baptisms or washings. These are ceremonial washings that he is speaking of here, and it dealt with the Jewish Judaism ritual of washing the hands or washing the feet. Remember, Jesus did that for his disciples, or washing of the whole body. This is a picture of an ancient mikvah, and when I was over in Israel, we saw these everywhere because they're commonplace. But this is an ancient one. It used to have a kind of a partial wall that came down here, sort of like a handrail, as you came down into the water and rinsed yourself, and then you walked back out, and then the next person could come in. And there's a complete litany of washings in Judaism. In fact, Jesus even called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. You know, and the Jewish people who first read this letter would know exactly what the author was getting at. Sometimes for you and I, it's kind of confusing because we don't live in that society, that culture. But back then, they knew exactly where this author was going with this. They didn't have any trouble understanding the washings, the baptisms that it's referred to there. And this would have been a dagger to their heart, a dagger to their Judaistic heart. The rituals of washing was all about external ritualism that had to be performed over and over again. You see, folks, Judaism is about that external action, the things that you have to do. But it did not touch the inner being. It didn't get to the heart. And the heart is what God says is the measure of a person. The author of Hebrews says that these washings are no longer needed. As a Christian, they had been washed clean by the regeneration of their heart. Titus 3:5 puts it best. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," not on deeds, "but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The Jewish believers did not need their feet, their hands, or their bodies washed. What they needed washed was their hearts by the cleansing blood of Jesus' sacrifice. Stop focusing on these rituals. Move on. Press on towards this and understand that Jesus' precious blood is what has washed you clean one time for all time. The second one that the author addresses, here's a modern mikveh you see there. It's the very same thing. It's just a little nicer. But they're in homes. They're pretty much everywhere you go, whether it's in hotels or whatever. The next one is the laying on of hands. These laying on of hands are not what you and I have seen done here in our church whenever we have the election of a new elder or deacon. You remember that? They call them up, they kneel down, they lay on the hands. This is not what the author is talking about. The author is referring to the laying on of the hands during an animal sacrifice. This is transferring the guilt of their sin to this animal. And then what they would do is they would slit the animal's throat to drain the lifeblood out of it. And they would do this year after year after year to cover for their sins. It was a very elaborate procedure. The priest handled it every day. The author here is saying to these Jewish followers of Christ, you have had every single one of your sins laid upon Christ, and He was your once for all time sacrifice. You don't need to continue to do that. And you know that in 70 AD, God brought in the Roman army and they destroyed the temple, and there was no sacrifice system after that. He's saying here in Hebrews, they need to move from beyond the intricate system of animal sacrifice to accepting Jesus Christ and the fact that He has paid it all for them. The third elementary teaching they were receiving and needed to move on from is the resurrection of the dead. You know, the idea of bodily resurrection is not spoken of often in the Old Testament, but it was known and it was believed by some. We know that Abraham believed in bodily resurrection. Turn with me in Hebrews 11, if you're not there. Of course you're not there. But Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 reads this. This is talking about Abraham, and this is kind of, chapter 11 is considered the hall of faith. And it says, 17 reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' he considered, we're talking about Abraham here, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So stop right there. Abraham believed in bodily resurrection. We know about it in Job 19. Turn with me there to Job 19, starting in verse 25. Job 19, 25 reads this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Verse 26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, even after I am dead, yet from my flesh I shall see God." In other words, I shall be resurrected back into a fleshly body, "whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." There's also a couple of death-to-life resurrection stories recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. So we know the idea of resurrection was known to the Jews, but it was not as common as it was in the New Testament. By the New Testament times, the Jewish leadership had been broken down into two groups. I'm sure you're familiar with them. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, there was severely divided on one particular issue, which was resurrection, bodily resurrection. The Pharisees believed in bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And it made for some heated arguments at times. And due to the fact that several resurrections took place in Jesus' time on earth, what would be the most notable one that the Jews saw was Lazarus. Remember that? Okay. And they were in front of a huge crowd that had called out. Jesus had staged this so that he could prove who he was and prove to them that bodily resurrection, you can only imagine the Sadducees seeing that. It just whacked at everything they believed. And those resurrections are recorded in Scripture. And it caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to face their differences on several occasions. But what our author here in Hebrews is really trying to convey to his readers is, don't get hung up on the elementary principles of bodily resurrection, but place your faith, your whole faith, in the completed work, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't get involved in ancient arguments. Rejoice in the raising of your Lord and Savior, Jesus. And the last elementary teaching is the one about eternal judgment. As Dr. MacArthur writes in his commentary, we can find very little more than from the Old Testament about the final judgment than is what is recorded in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, it reads this, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." In summary here, to the Old Testament people and to the Jews in the early part of the New Testament, this is the way it worked. Punishment would befall the wicked, and God would bless the good. That's how eternal judgment worked for them. Few in the Old Testament believed in the afterlife. In fact, in the Hebrew world of the Old Testament, the Jewish people believed that death was viewed as the very end of physical life, but it was not the termination of existence. They believe a person was made up of three parts: the physical body, the spirit, and the soul. And when a person died, the physical body returned to the dust. The spirit, or as they thought about it, the breath in a person, it was withdrawn by God, since God was the one that breathed it into them. And then the soul was sent to Sheol, the place of the dead. Now, we're not going to, there's lots of sermons on this, but we're not going to go there today. But there are several verses to support all three of these aspects of death, such as Ecclesiastes 12:7. It says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And then in Psalm 104:29, it reads, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust." So the Old Testament had some revealing of eternal things, but the New Testament is really the encyclopedia of eternal things, both about judgment and salvation. In fact, we have a whole book, the book of Revelation, dedicated to the study of things that take place at the end of time. And it obviously includes eternal judgment. Jesus talked about eternal judgment. Paul talked about it, as did other New Testament writers. The author here is trying to convey to his readers that they needed to get their focus off their past understandings of it, or lack thereof, and heed what Christ told them about in the final days. Here's what Christ said in John 14. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, folks, Christ has a place prepared for us. There's an afterlife for us. Jesus told them there was an eternal place for them. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans that there is no eternal judgment for believers. In Romans 8:1, it says, and you've got this one memorized, I bet, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there is an afterlife, there is a place for us to go, and here's the reason why, because those who of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for us. There is no eternal judgment for us. We will go, and as Christ said in John, that where I am, there you may be also. And if there were any questions about whether they could fall away or lose their salvation, Jesus tells the people in John 10:27-29, and he tells them this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Folks, if there's any doubt in your mind about your salvation being eternal, right there ought to be a convincing statement for you. Nothing can snatch you from the hand of God. So there you have it. The message to the Hebrew believers was, press on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. Leave the basic or the elementary teachings behind and mature in your faith by focusing on the teachings of Christ that leads to eternal life with Him in heaven. And then the author finalizes it with the statement, "And this we will do." Verse 3, "And this we will do." What? "If God wills." He finishes by acknowledging God's sovereignty in the whole process. Folks, God is in total control. As Tom has said before, if there is one stray molecule in the whole universe that is outside of God's control, then He is not God. And I promise you, there's not. God is in control, and He will bring everything to pass in His perfect timing through His perfect will. And that's where we're going to stop for today. Next week, We'll look at the other two groups in the audience, and we're going to discuss one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. But for now, I want to finish up by discussing how does this particular lesson apply to our lives? And that's where I want to go for our final little bit. On Monday, tomorrow, when our son Ben and his wife Angela pick up their newly adopted son Henry in China, they're over there now, they'll pick him up tomorrow. At that point in time, Debbie and I will officially have 16 grandchildren, with one more on the way. The oldest is 16, and the youngest is still in our son Peter's wife's womb, Kathleen's womb. We are one incredibly blessed set of grandparents. And one of the things my lovely bride has done for the last 16 years has been to measure the grandkids' height once a year. We would measure their height when they came to visit. This is the kids' bedroom, and you can see the little growth chart there. And whenever we moved houses, Debbie would take a piece of adding machine paper and she would stretch it out and record on the paper where each of the grandkids' heights were. And upon moving into the house, one of my first jobs was to get the new measuring sticks secured to the wall in the grandkids' bedroom. Then she would painstakingly transfer those measurements over to the new measuring sticks. And you know, it's been a wonderful pleasure to see the growth of our grandkids with each visit that they come and visit. And you know, it's quite like our Christian lives. We start out at the very bottom of that measuring stick. We don't know anything about Christ. We just know that there's been a conversion in our heart where we want to live differently. We want to have what Billy has, because Billy's life seems to be different from mine. I know that's the way it was for me. I had a friend named Jimmy Dale. Of course, all Southern boys have two names. Jimmy Dale. And I wanted to have what Jimmy had, because his spirit was different than mine. And we start out at the bottom of those measuring sticks, and then we grow. And we grow through hearing God's word taught. We grow through a consistent prayer life. We go through sanctifying situations. We go through trials and tribulations. And with each one of those things, we grow in the faith. Sometimes the growth is slow. Sometimes it's a large leap. Sometimes it's painful in your heart to grow, but you need to grow. What we've seen this morning is the author of Hebrews exhorting his readership to grow spiritually. Folks, I implore you, don't be satisfied with your spiritual maturity so that it begins to grow stale. Our application to our lives today is ask yourself this question. Where are you on the spiritual growth chart? Okay? Next week, come back next week, and we'll finish this up as we finish this passage in chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the blessings of your word, how it touches our heart, how it convicts us, how it encourages us, how it solidifies our beliefs. Father, thank you for inspiring the writer of Hebrews to write these words so that we might be able to be encouraged and challenged by them this week. Help us to continue to grow. Help us to move up the spiritual growth chart. Lord, I ask you to be with us as we go into our worship service now. May our hearts be open to hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.